You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Okay, we've got two readings tonight. The first one is from 1 Samuel, chapter 16. It's on page 239 of the church Bibles. So it's chapter 16, verse 14 to 23. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messages to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit of God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. The second reading is Psalm 150. It's the last psalm in the book, and it's on page 526. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm not actually especially intending to take those particular readings further, but I thought there were a couple of interesting ones as background. The first one, in case you didn't pick it, has got both music and emotions in it. And the second one calls us to praise God with our music and our singing. Great thing to do. Praise God with our music and our singing and our whole lives. Verity, thank you for all of the introductory comments that you make, that you made. You didn't say anything that I'm about to say, but I feel with all the introduction you've given that I almost don't need to preach. You've done a great job with that introduction. So thanks so much. I think you're very much on the ball. Yes, we've got an amazing topic tonight, music and emotions. I think we could have easily a whole series of sermons on music and another whole series of sermons on emotions. Though at the same time, when I told a friend of mine over this past week that I was planning to preach this Sunday on music and emotions, she reflected that she doesn't think she's ever heard a sermon on that topic before, and I don't think I've ever preached a sermon on this topic before. But it is part of the subject of integrated Christian living. Well, in fact, just about anything could come into integrated Christian living, couldn't it? Part of the point about integrated Christian living is anything that is in any way part of our lives should be brought under the Lordship of Christ, should be integrated with all of the other parts of our lives. And I guess there's a whole lot of other subjects, in fact, that we've never had sermons on that we should be trying to think Christianly about. When was the last sermon we had, for example, on cooking? And yet most of us do a bit of cooking pretty often. A great surprise to my family. I've even done a bit in this past week. But the point is, of course, that we should be trying to integrate everything, shouldn't we, into one coherent life that makes sense as a whole, and that every part of what we do every day and every part of what we think and feel should all be brought under the Lordship of Christ. Verity, thanks for praying as well for God's Spirit to be teaching us and leading us in what we're doing tonight. I am intending to have a question time at the end, so by all means, please feel free to be jotting down questions as we go. We'll use the old technology of just put up your hand and ask the question rather than SMSs or anything fancy like that. So feel free to do that when we get to the end. I wonder if you can think of what has been your most exquisite musical experience of your life. Is there something that stands out for you? Just put up your hand if there's one particular musical experience that stands out as being the most wonderful that you've ever had. No, most of you are just tossing up between a few different things, maybe. That concert that you went to or something like that. Maybe a few things vying for that title. Yeah. You got one? Do you want to share it? You don't have to share it, by the way.
I'd say Jethro Tull.
Jethro Tull. And that was great. Yeah. You don't have to share it, but that's fine. Tell me, after supper, afterwards, when I think of that, there is one particular musical experience that I've had in my life which was absolutely mind-blowingly amazing, and I'm happy to tell you that over supper as well. Verity was doing a bit of a job of looking at where music and singing and so on are mentioned in the Bible. The word music, just that word, those five letters, music, actually only occurs once in the New Testament. And if you don't know, you probably never guess where it is, actually. It's in a chapter where there's a lot of emotion. Anyone who doesn't know, want to have a guess? It's in the story of the prodigal son. Think about all of the emotion in that story about this terrible, misbehaving, miscreant son who goes off and wastes all of the family inheritance and so on. Comes to the lowest of low points that someone could come to and then repents and goes back and is welcomed and warmly embraced. Think of the emotion in all of that, in the father, after all these months or years of waiting and welcomes him home and rejoices. That chapter talks about how much rejoicing in heaven there is over one sinner who repents. And then they have a party to celebrate. But Luke 15, verse 25 says, "Now his older son was out in the field, and as he came near to the house, he heard music, which was the last sound that son wanted to hear. He heard music and dancing, and he was, what emotion? He was angry at the sound of rejoicing." It's a great contrast, isn't it? Jesus wants us to feel the emotion of that. There's all this rejoicing over one sinner who repents and someone who's so angry about that. Jesus wants us to come to terms with how amazing is the grace of God to welcome home sinners who don't deserve that. And the older son is reminding us that the younger son doesn't deserve it. And yet God's grace reaches out to it. That is the one place in the whole of the New Testament where the word music is found. And it's, amongst other things, is telling us that music actually has a very positive role, doesn't it? Music is brought in as a witness to rejoicing at God's grace. No higher call than that for something inanimate, if you like, but something that we create. Music is expressing the rejoicing on earth and in heaven. The word musician occurs once in the New Testament as well. Again, in a surprising way, it's a place where, again, the musicians are seen to be very positive, but the context is a very negative one. It's in Revelation 18:22, where in the book of Revelation, God's judgment against all that is wicked in the world is being expressed against the image of all that's wicked in the world, which is the city Babylon. Revelation 18:22, God's judgment against Babylon. So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more? And an expression of God's judgment the sound of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will be heard no more in her. The sign of God's judgment is that music is taken away. What's that saying? Music is a great blessing from God. Thanks be to God for the great blessing that he gives us week by week in the great music from our musicians here. Thanks be to God for the gifts that he's shared among us as a church through the musicians. Take that away. That's a sign of God's judgment, a sign of God's absence from us. So it's, I think, profoundly interesting that although these words are so rare in the New Testament, they're at such poignant moments. Music is presented to us as something so positive in the service of God. A couple of reformers had great visions of music as well. John Calvin said, among other things adapted for man's pleasure and for giving pleasure, music is either the foremost or one of the principal, and we must esteem it as a gift from God designed for that purpose. Martin Luther probably put it even more strongly. Actually, Luther was a great enthusiast of teaching Christian words to popular pub songs as a way of teaching common Christians to learn Christian ideas. Luther said, whoever does not find the great and perfect wisdom of God in his wonderful work of music is truly a clod and not worthy to be considered human. So I hope you all appreciate music. Well, of course, people vary in the extent to which music features in our lives. I've discovered in these last few days that there's a word for a fear of or a strong dislike of music. I hope none of you are suffering from mellophobia. Actually, I trust that at least a number of you have mellophilia. You love music. It's such a positive thing in the service of God. Music can bring lots of benefits and joy to our lives with Christ, individually, privately, personally. People like me are limited to listening to music that other people have generated, or at best, singing. I do a bit of that on my own. Some of you, gifted by God, talented by God, actually, when you're alone, can create music in various ways. But also socially, or in family groups or small or other social groups, music can be a great social glue, can't it? Bringing people together for social interactions. But also, of course, corporately for Christians and others in bigger gatherings as well. Let's move from music to singing. What's the difference? You add words. Music plus words is singing. It can be very powerful, not only as, well, I think Verity had a good quote on that actually, that with respect to feelings and ideas, put them together. Singing can be very effective, as Martin Luther understood, as a means of teaching. So many things that we've heard over the years we may forget, but if it's a song, we may carry it for the rest of our lives. Learn songs that have great words and you carry that teaching with you. Singing can be a means of exhorting and encouraging one another. Singing can be a means of prayer to God. And as we've already seen from Psalm 150, apart from anywhere else, singing is a means of praising God, which praising means saying to one another, and to ourselves and to God, that we recognize how great God is. Singing can do that. The word singing or songs occurs about a dozen times in the New Testament, and most of them are connected with praise. For example, in Romans 15:9, which quotes Psalm 18, therefore I will praise you among the nations and sing to your name. Singing allows the depth of expression, the feeling to go with the idea, To say that God is great is true, but to sing that God is great conveys even more than that, doesn't it? It's good and right that we put our praises into music, into song, and not just say the words. Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 has Paul saying that we should address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Paul is not saying there that we have times in church when we have words with one another, and then separately from that we have times of singing praise, but we address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, some of those songs will be songs of praise, which we're, if you like, addressing to God, but at the same time addressing to one another. We're agreeing together that we praise God. But over the years, classically, a number of Christian hymns are not actually addressed to God. If you look at the words, they're actually addressed to one another. Brother, sister, let me serve you is just a very 70s example of where words are addressed to one another rather than actually addressed to God. We're actually communicating a message to one another, and that's entirely consistent with what Paul is telling us in Colossians 3, 15 and 16, where we address those words. We seek to give one another encouragement and admonition, teaching, through the means of songs. Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, to explore how you can use music and singing more in your life to do all of these things. I want to present a positive message. I'm keen to present a positive message that music can be a great servant for us in growing to maturity in Christ, individually as well as corporately. But let me pause for a moment and think for a few minutes about emotions. Well, I could say a few things about emotions, present some teaching about that, but that might seem inconsistent. If I'm going to talk about emotions, shouldn't I act out the emotions? Show a bit of anger, or talk about God's peace? Well, I can tell you that in my experience, if I experience rejection from other people, then that causes me pain. It probably works like that for you as well, I suspect. Some of you may be aware that I tend to wear my heart on my sleeve, and I do get into trouble because I don't always conceal what I'm feeling, particularly if what I'm feeling is negative. If I'm feeling positive stuff and I show that to other people, that's fine because maybe it has a positive effect on other people. But if I'm feeling negative in some way and look grumpy or sound grumpy or behave badly, then that tends to have a negative effect on others, and that's not so good. But emotions not only are a part of life, but can be a very good part of life, something that God has given us. It's part of who we are, that we do have emotions. And emotions can be very helpful for ourselves as well as for others. From a little bit of psychology and counselling and stuff that I've studied over the years, sometimes the emotions people feel have been dislocated from the causes of the emotions, I think. That's sort of very simplistic sort of pop psychology 101 or something, but sometimes the emotions that people feel are dislocated from the things that triggered them. So sometimes something that might happen that theoretically would make most people feel sad, but it, in someone else it produces a result of anger or maybe happiness or something. So sometimes our emotions are not calibrated or tuned correctly. We need to be aware of that, if we can, and try, when we experience certain emotions, try, if we can, to be self-aware, that's to be mature, and figure out if our emotions are in fact appropriate or if they've been somehow suppressed or redirected. But it's often, usually, good to be reflecting upon who we are, what state we're in, why we're feeling the way we're feeling, and we can learn more about ourselves and seek to grow as a consequence of that. it's certainly good for us to have feelings in response to things that happen in life. Just to look again at the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, it's good if we feel sad when something is wrong, when there's evil or wickedness or sin. It's good to feel sad, or even if we're thinking of God's agendas, angry at what is wrong in the world. To mention the movie Noah again, without trying to get you all to go and see it, but some of you have seen it already. One of the things that I liked in that movie was the very intense and powerful portrayal in the character Noah of his struggle with the awareness of sin, of evil within himself, which he thought should be stamped out, should be judged by God. It's right that we have strong negative emotions in response to sin and wickedness and evil in the world and in ourselves, because God hates it. And it's entirely appropriate that we feel sadness and even anger at that. Of course, that's not the end of the story, of course, but it's still appropriate to feel that. And it may well be the case that we should have more songs that encourage us to laments that have expressing some of that sadness about things that are not right in the world. Similarly, though, correspondingly, it's entirely appropriate that we feel joy, that we feel something very positive in response to the news of God's salvation in Jesus, that Jesus has dealt with what is wrong in our lives, dealt with sin, and delivered salvation to us. It's entirely appropriate to be crazy if we were not elated about that. John Blanchard wrote, "It's certainly true that our faith is not to be based on our feelings. Our faith should be based upon the cold, hard reality, or the warm reality, of Jesus, his love for us. Jesus died for us. Jesus in power rose again from the dead. Those things don't change from one day to the next, regardless of our feelings. It's certainly true that our faith is not to be based on our feelings. But equally true that if our faith is not accompanied by feelings, then our faith would be suspect. If we believe those things are true, that we have sin within us, and yet God has dealt with us in it, that in his grace by sending Jesus into the world, if we didn't have some positive feelings about that, that would be crazy, wouldn't it? The music in Luke 15, the prodigal son story, that music is entirely appropriate. That is the right response to the sinner who repents. And so we should have feelings. I want to encourage you to be more in touch with your feelings, to be more valuing feelings in your lives. They can be and should be appropriate in the service of Christ. Help us to be more mature as God's people. Music and emotions, when we put them together, well, I want to suggest that it's right for our musicians to seek to stir our emotions appropriately in response to the truths of God. You see, week by week here at Christchurch, we are seeking to have good preaching. We are seeking to have effective communication of God's word, God's truth in his word. And we're also seeking to have great music, because we want God's word to reach not only our minds but also our hearts. And music can help and advance that process. We want to do that here. And it's what the stuff that Mike has launched in terms of great preaching and great music, as well as community and societal engagement, that fits with wanting our musicians to help us appropriately to connect emotionally with the truths of God. Now, I don't know what sort of music most connects with you, what sort of genres or styles you relate to most easily, whether it's pop, rock, house, techno, metal, hip-hop, jazz, classical, folk, country or Western. What does it do for you? It may be that music at church sometimes reaches you and sometimes you feel cold and distant. I don't know. But it's right that our musicians use the skills and gifts that God has given them to seek to apply, to connect us emotionally and with the words, with our minds as well, with the truths and the grace and the goodness of God. Singing can be even more powerful than wordless music because it can engage our feelings and our minds and can be used for teaching, for exhorting and encouraging one another, for prayer to God and for praising God, as we've noted already. Well, that's singing. Singing and emotions and music can be brought together in our lives at home alone. They can be brought together when we're in small groups. They can be brought together in all sorts of contexts. But what about in church in particular? Music and emotions in church. What do you expect from music in church? And what should music in church be trying to achieve? In my observation and experience, there's so much confusion and conflict and controversy about music in church and the place of music in church, and people have all sorts of different expectations and frustrations and even heated arguments about what music should be doing in church and what sort of music to have in church and so on. Given that, as we've seen, there's a powerful connection between music and emotions, it's not surprising that many people have a great expectation about what music will do for them and therefore can easily have great frustration if they think music is not doing for them what they want it to. Many people who relate and enjoy certain particular genres of music require or expect or demand that their church gives them that sort of music because that's the sort they feel they can relate to. Indeed, therefore, it's not surprising that many people who have the choice of different churches to go to, especially Western suburban middle-class people, will choose a church first of all for its music. But it's important to ask, what does the Bible tell us about what we should be expecting music to be doing and singing at church? In 1 Corinthians 14:26, in a chapter that's talking about what goes on in church, 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul says, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." And indeed, this idea of building up is one that Paul expresses one way or another about 8 times in this one chapter. 1 Corinthians 14 is the church is for building up chapter. He's stressing one way or another that whatever we do in church should be done for the context of building up one another, helping each other to grow to maturity in Christ, and helping us as a community of God's people to grow to maturity in Christ. And Paul is saying, a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, all of that should be done for growing the church and for growing us as Christians. Now, we're probably used to the idea, or we're comfortable with the idea, that the preaching is to help us grow. But do we think, along with Paul, here it is, 1 Corinthians 14:26, that the singing is also to help us grow as Christians, individually and corporately? That's what Paul is saying here, is the purpose of all of this and why we have all these different things in our church services. Paul wrote this in the context of a general concern about the quality of the church life in Corinth. The Corinthian letters reveal to us that Corinth was a church that had just about all the modern problems that churches have. And he was particularly concerned that there was in the church in Corinth an inherent selfishness that was being displayed in lots of different ways. And he saw that various different people, when they came to church, each wanted their own tastes and desires satisfied, and they weren't seeking to serve and to build one another up. This whole section actually began back in 1 Corinthians 11, the whole section in 1 Corinthians where Paul is talking about all of this, back in 1 Corinthians 11, where he diagnoses the problem even with respect to how they did communion. Now, in those days, apparently they didn't just have little wafers and a tiny little bit of wine, because apparently somehow they each brought their own or something like that. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, "When you come together, I hear that there are divisions among you, for in eating each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? I'm just quoting the text here. I think Paul's getting red in the face and emotional. "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church, the congregation of God, and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in that? No, I will not," says Paul. He's not happy, in case you don't get it, the idea, because people are being individualistic and selfish and just wanting their own desires met. Thank you very much. But what's his point? Everything should be done for building up one another as a community in Christ. So in other words, we can't expect that all of our own desires will be satisfied. That's not what it's about. To sort of shift it, to apply that particular concept to the music thing, we could perhaps paraphrase Paul's words like this: "Do you not have your own homes in which you can indulge yourself in whatever music style you like?" And to update it a bit, "Don't you have your own iPods and Spotify accounts which you can enjoy your own music in your own time? But when you come to church, don't expect that all of that is going to be satisfied, because that's not what church is about." You see, what is the paradigm from 1 Corinthians that we learn about church? You might think that music in church is like a concert where you pay your money and go and see Jethro Tull, listen to Jethro Tull. Right? I want to suggest a different image. See, if you pay your money and go and listen to Jethro Tull, then you actually want to get pleasure, don't you? Any sort of musical concert, you expect that you'll get your pleasure from the money you've paid. But I want to suggest a different paradigm. It's more like a gym. Church should be more like a gym, where you pay your money and go and get some pain. Because it's good for you, right? Do you expect when you pay your money and go to the gym that you're going to feel, "Ah, oh, this is so lovely"? No, but you believe it's good for you, so you keep doing it. The difference, one difference between the gym and the church, is the church we're supposed to be building each other up, not just building ourselves up. So we've got to not just concentrate on making ourselves stronger, but actually try and help the other people to get stronger as well. But whoever said church is supposed to be enjoyable all the time? Now, I'm not against church being enjoyable, right? I'm not trying to be a killjoy here. It's not like that at all. I want us to be known and characterised by and implementing great preaching and great music and great community and great societal engagement. And I hope most of the time that will actually be very satisfying. But we shouldn't judge a church on how much we enjoy it. We should actually judge a church on how much it builds us up. And we should judge our own participation in church by how much we contribute to that process of the building up. That's why Paul is saying, if you've got homes, if you want to satisfy your own desires, try and do that at home, thank you very much. When you come together, the purpose of being together is to build one another. And that's what our music should be doing. It's what our singing should be doing, as well as our preaching, as well as our prayers about, as well as what we do over supper. That's how we should think about it. I think the musos do a great job. So don't musos, whoever you are, all over the place, don't think I'm having a go at you. Not at all. I love what the musos are doing here. We have got great music. And I think the musos, you are doing a great job of building us up by giving us great singing that do connect our emotions and our words. But that's the focus we've got to keep having. Let's keep, as we've done tonight, choose songs that will actually teach our minds as well as capture our hearts and let us express what is going on in our sadness about sin and our joy about salvation, so that we can grow together as God's people. Christchurch, the gym. Yeah. I said I'd take questions. I've been talking for too long already, but anyone got a question they want to? Do you have someone? I'll repeat the question. Yes, David.
Thanks. You talked earlier about the function of music to stir emotion appropriately. I wonder if you might talk a little bit more about that. So is there inappropriate emotional stirring? Are there bounds around that? As someone who picks songs, maybe this is a broader question offline, the objective is not to manipulate people emotionally, but to, as you say, stir emotion appropriately. Could you give us a little bit more definition around that?
Thank you. I think that's a great question. My hunch is that appropriate stirring of emotions is where it's connected with what's going on in our minds as well, so that there's a coherency, a consistency there. So if we are talking about, if either in the Bible readings or the preaching or the singing, the words of the songs are talking about sin or something like that, then of course the music may help us to feel the sadness or the anger of that. And if conversely we're thinking about, for example, God's salvation or God's goodness or Christ's victory over death or something, then the music would hopefully help us to express the goodness and the joy and the positive things about that. The music shouldn't expect, just by the quality of, or the tone or the chords or whatever it is that you musicians do, to create or stir an emotion that's not attached to ideas. But if the two can go hand in hand, then I think we get a consistent message. Does that make sense? Just one thing about how music and emotions can work. When you're sad, do you put on a song, H-A-P-P-Y, I'm H-A-P-P, do you? You could, because that would be sort of, it might be sort of therapy, you know, try and make yourself feel happy even though you're feeling bleh, right? Or, when you're sad, what sort of music do you go for? Actually, probably most of us, I think, go for music that actually resonates with our sadness, don't we? We want to express, somehow get that out, somehow connect with sadness music. So we want there to be consistency between where we're at and how that's expressed musically. And conversely, the times when we might have a joyful, belted out, bounce it around sort of song is when we're feeling like that, right? That's when we're ready for a song like that. So the music, I think, should be consistent with the other stuff that's going on. Does that begin to answer the question? Thank you.